Lord, you've been so kind to us, getting us here to be with your people so we can gather and learn and listen and pray and have fellowship and just be with the people whom you've brought from death to life. Be with the people who have a living hope. Be with the people who know Jesus. And also, Lord, we know that we're amongst those who don't. Father, we just pray. We pray that you would move by your Spirit, that you would inhabit this building today, that you would help me bring words of truth, and that you would help words of truth be heard. We know that your word says, everyone who is of the truth hears the voice of your Son. Father, give ears to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. I just can't stop smiling all of a sudden, David. It's a great day. I've got a question for everyone who graduated high school after 2000. Now, I didn't even say anything funny, and they're laughing already, Tim. Is that Janice laughing out loud back? Okay. All right. If you graduated high school after 2000, you're eligible to answer the question. Now, I just don't want old folks. So I know I'm saying if you're 39, you're old. I get it. All right. All right, I don't want Chaka Khan here answering the question either, okay? okay, now I'm not going to ask something hard. I'm not going to ask something hard that I know Tim would know, because Tim clearly knows who played third base for the Detroit Tigers in 1968 when they won the World Series, right?
Third base.
All I know is Aurelio Rodriguez. Oh, that's 84, Tim. That's 84. All right. Anyway, Don Wirt played third base for the Tigers in 68. Okay. There was a time when the Tigers were good. Okay. Heavy on the was. All right. Now, I'm not going to ask who was the last pitcher to win 30 games in the big leagues. That's history. By the way, who was that? Who said that? Oh. Now, did Bob Haney graduate after 2000? Okay. All right. See, he knew Denny McClain won 31 games for the 68 Tigers. But I am going to ask this question of everybody who graduated after 2000. If you graduated after 2000 and you know the answer, raise your hand, but don't say it out loud. If you know who James Earl Carter Jr. is or was, raise your hand. This is not going well. All right, All right, Tim has now changed the parameters of the question. All right. If you graduated before the year 2000, tell me who James Earl Carter Jr. was. Raise your hand. You've got to be kidding me. Lucas Julie. This is really tentative, I think, Lucas. What's the answer? Huh? Yeah, he was the president of the United States 40 years ago. Jimmy Carter is now 95 years old. His wife is still alive. They've been married 73 years. James Earl Carter Jr. was the 39th president of the United States. Elected in 1976, took office in 1977, was president until 1981 when he was replaced by... Oh, everybody knows that. Okay. Well, I understand that, but that's who James Earl Carter Jr. is. James Earl Carter Jr. was known for, as presidents are, for multiple things, but one thing Jimmy Carter did was introduce a phrase to the American society that we really hadn't heard before the mid-70s, and that was the phrase, born-again Christian. Jimmy Carter still to this day is a deacon at a Baptist church in his hometown. And Jimmy Carter said that he was a born-again Christian. That was new in the 70s. I was lost in the 70s. I remember hearing that, and I didn't know what it meant. America as a whole didn't know what it meant, so Jimmy Carter had to take time explaining what born-again Christian meant. And that's where we're going to go today, this issue of being born again. Jimmy Carter said he was a born-again Christian. Now, I know that at the end of the day, if you're talking about true Christians, born-again Christian is redundant. There is no such thing as a non-born-again true Christian. Every true Christian is born again. So open up your Bibles to the end of John chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. You know, last time I preached on the last three verses of John chapter 2, and you also know that I just said we're going to talk about being born again, so why am I starting in John chapter 2? Well, let's read it and we'll see why. Verse 23 in John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, look at what we have here. The last three verses of John chapter 2 talk about people who say they believe in Christ, but Jesus doesn't believe that they believe. Then we go immediately to a guy who believes, and he says he knows the same things, he believes for the same reasons that the guys at the end of John chapter 2 believe. They believed because of the signs. Nicodemus says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 are all one continuous thought. This is an example of where our chapter divisions and our chapter headings don't help us out here. Nicodemus is really one of the guys of the end of John chapter 2. Now, we know later on, if we read the rest of John's gospel, by the end of the gospel, Nicodemus is said to be a believer. But right now, he's not. So when we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 3, we've got the most detailed account in the New Testament of what we would call being born again, or the new birth, or regeneration. And I'm going to do more than one message on this passage, so there will be some more, Lord willing, next month. But my primary focus today narrows in on the first three verses, and especially on verse 3, and this is an essential passage. You'll notice in this passage, Jesus doesn't say truly, truly just once. He says, truly, truly, several times here. And he says something must happen for a person to see the kingdom of God. Not should, not might, not could. He says something must happen for a man to see. I know the passage does not say in verse 3, no one can get in unless they see. But that's the gist of it. That's the thought behind it. The words in the ESV are, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's saying nobody can see the kingdom unless they're born again. No one. And when he says no one, he means no one. This is a universal negative. Nobody. And we're going to see that this passage, as we work through it in this and the at least two more messages, is going to tell us that this is something which God does. This passage is about God's work. Now, I know that we've got to deal with man's responsibility, but the passage doesn't. The first 10 verses don't. It deals with what God does in the new birth. And it says that unless somebody has what this passage says a man must have, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you cannot see the kingdom of God, you do not enter the kingdom of God. There's another realm in which you live, and that's the realm of darkness, and that is the realm in which people go to hell. There's no middle ground here. You either see or you don't see. You either hear or you don't hear. You're either in or you're out. And nobody can see. Nobody can enter unless God does something. That's the point of the passage. One of the great evangelists of centuries past, somebody asked him once, how come so often, how come you keep preaching over and over and over that a man must be born again? It's the same thing over and over again. And you know his response? Because you must be born again. It's true. There are certain truths which need to be preached over and over again, and this is one of them. Now, we have to understand this passage is not telling Nicodemus, you must do something and respond to be born again. This is not an imperative. This is just a statement of fact. This is not telling Nicodemus, this is a command to which you must respond. He is just stating, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is about something that God and God alone does to a person. And we will get to that in the next message when I talk about the nature of the new birth. All right, Nicodemus. You go back to chapter 1. I said that one of the themes that we're going to run into over and over in John's gospel is that theme of darkness and light, and to keep our eyes open for that. And we've got that here. We've got imagery here. We've got Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the ruling council. So he's a Pharisee, and he's one of the guys in the Sanhedrin. You get to chapter 11 when the chief priests and the Pharisees are trying to figure out what they're going to do with Jesus. They go to the Sanhedrin. You get to Acts chapter 5. The apostles get told to stop preaching. It's the Sanhedrin doing that. You go to Acts 22. Paul gets brought before the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of those guys. He's an important person. He's a VIP in Jewish culture. Now we know Scripture says that God has chosen to use the weak and the foolish in his plan. But that does not rule out God using the important people if he so chooses. God decides that. We don't. He doesn't merely use the downtrodden. He doesn't merely use the weak. He may use somebody who's important in society. But that's up to him. So we know that, but knowing who Nicodemus is, it's not surprising that he would go to see Jesus at night. But that's not the issue here. The issue is the image of darkness. Nicodemus not only comes under the cover of darkness, Nicodemus is living in darkness at this point. He doesn't have light yet. He's going to get exposed to light. Now, he's been, has he been exposed to truth in the form, light in the form of truth? Yeah, but he's not living in it yet. He's still living in darkness. So let's not lose that imagery. He's coming at night because he lives in the night. He's not living in the light yet. And Scripture doesn't have, again, an intermediate category. It doesn't have somebody who's living in the dusk or the dawn. You either live in the light or you live in the darkness. You live in a world of truth or lies. You live in truth or deception. You live in truth or falsehood. You either are in the kingdom or you're not. You either can see the kingdom or you can't see it. You either hear or you can't hear. You're either blind or you see. And right now, he's still blind. He can't see yet. He knows the law. He knows what Scripture says. He's a Pharisee. These guys knew what the Old Testament said. We get down to verse 10 for a future message. He's said to be a teacher of Israel. But he's living in darkness. He's going to get some light. He knew his Scriptures, but he didn't know what they meant. We're going to see that in John chapter 5. Just because people know what the Scripture says does not mean that they know what the Scriptures mean. Just because a person has Scripture memorized does not mean that they know what Scripture means. Just because they have all of that does not mean that they have submitted to the truth which is contained in that Scripture. There will be a lot of people in hell who know what the Bible says. We know from the temptation in the wilderness, Satan knows Scripture. But he didn't know Jesus. The question for every person in this room is, do you know Jesus? And Matthew 7, does he know you? And you can't know him unless you're born again. So look at what Jesus does. Nicodemus comes. He gives him a compliment in verse 2. You're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How does Jesus respond to that? He responds to the compliment. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Quite often, Jesus would do that. Jesus, when people spoke to him, he would not necessarily respond directly to what they said. He would respond with what he wanted them to know. Why does he say this? Well, I'm going to pose that one reason is that he knew what was in man and he knew what was in Nicodemus. He knew that Nicodemus still needed to know truth, even though Nicodemus is one of these guys here at the end of John chapter 2 that I'm going to maintain. Nicodemus believed, but he didn't really believe at this point. So Jesus knows Nicodemus is one of these guys from the end of John chapter 2. He knew what was in Nicodemus, and because he knew what was in Nicodemus, he knew that Nicodemus did not have life. He had some knowledge. He had some level of belief, but he did not have life. He knew that he had a guy standing, Jesus knew, he had a guy standing in front of him who's like all of his brethren according to the flesh. We are Jews. We are God's people. We are good to go. Now, even in the Old Covenant, we know that wasn't true. But that's how this thing morphs over time. Think about all the times Israel rebelled because they thought God would be gracious and God would forgive and God would wink at sin because we're God's people. And eventually you get to the point where God destroys Jerusalem, 586 BC. But men don't learn very well from the lessons of history. We've got in this time, in this culture, people who think they're still good to go just because they are children of Abraham according to the flesh. We get to John 8, we're going to see that that's not true, and Jesus is going to be rather direct and adamant in that because he's going to say, oh, you guys think you're children of Abraham. No, you're not children of Abraham. You guys do the works of the devil because you're a child of the devil. They needed another birth. They were born sons of Satan. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was blind. He knew that Nicodemus had yet to hear. He knew Nicodemus needs truth. Interestingly, these guys knew their Old Testament. They knew the Messiah is all over the Old Testament. They saw the Messiah in the Old Testament. The Messiah is now standing in front of them, and they can't see him. We'll get to there in John chapter 5. But what Jesus tells Nicodemus is there's a necessary condition for seeing. Something has to happen. Being born again. Those are the only people who really see. Others can appear to see. We know that. We got 1 John 2. Those people were among us, but they left because they were not truly of us. A true Christian is truly born again, not by what he or she does, but by what God does. That's the next message next month. And that gets me to the title. The title of the sermon is The New Birth, Part 1. It's necessity. The new birth is a necessity, and Jesus says it's a necessity. And I need to say this. I'm not here today to give you a complete, comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of salvation. I'm only going to talk about this element of this today. Again, I'm not going to deny man's absolute responsibility to respond to the commands to repent and believe. They're there. Scripture teaches them. But the Scripture teaches the same truths, that God must act sovereignly in order for salvation to occur. I've spoken in the past about these lost hyper-Calvinists we've got out there, and we've had them in this room. Well, I know that I'm not elect, so there's nothing I can do about it. Well, Scripture never lets a man call upon that as an excuse for not believing. Scripture commands men, repent and believe right now. Period. Don't say that you know what the eternal decree is of God concerning the reprobate. You don't know that. I don't know that. People say, well, God hasn't given me faith yet. Scripture says, believe. People say, God hasn't granted me repentance yet. Scripture says, repent. God hasn't given me faith or repentance. Scripture says repent and believe. Now, I affirm that. Let's just be clear on that. But the message is about, today, is about what God does. Verse 3, truly, truly, he says, amen, amen, is what he's really saying. So be it, so be it. This is true, this is true. Repetition in Scripture means importance. No italics, no boldface in Scripture. You emphasize by repetition. Truly, truly. 25 times Jesus uses that phrase, and all 25 of them are in John's Gospel. He's talking to Nicodemus. This is true. This is true. And just in what I read, he said that 3 times. This is true. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think about the guy in John chapter 9 when we get there, 6 years from now. He was blind, but now he saw. Do we see him giving any great theological discourse on the new birth? No. We see Jesus giving the guy sight, and the guy believes. The Jews want to know what's going on, and the guy says, what I know is I was blind, but now I see. So it is with every Christian. We were all blind, but now we see. So it is with every person who's lost. They are still blind and don't see. Why don't they respond? Why can't they see? They can't see because they're blind. Blind men can't see. Blind guy comes in here for the first time, asks where the bathroom is. It's not going to do you any good to point back there. He can't see. So it is here. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Think about the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. There's a parallel here. What does Jesus say at the end of every single one of those letters? Let he who has ears, let him hear. He might as well have said, let he who has eyes, let him see. But we can't see unless we're granted sight. We are not born naturally, inherently, with spiritual eyes to see. God has to do something, and we're going to see, as we get farther into chapter 3, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who does this to men without asking men's permission, without men doing something to activate it. This is something God does. You read 2 Corinthians 4. Paul writes about the people for whom the gospel is still behind a veil. It's behind the curtain. They can't see. Gospel behind the curtain. Why? Well, they can't see it because it's behind a curtain. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Blind people can't see. Blind people can't see spiritual truth. If you're spiritually blind, you can't see spiritual truth. If you're spiritually deaf, you can't hear spiritual truth. And that's what he's going to get to throughout the scripture here, especially in John, as he talks to his opponents. You guys don't understand this. John 5, John 8, elsewhere, they just don't understand. John 10, they don't understand. And that's why I want you to think about something when you're looking for study material. This is not anti-Semitic. There's all sorts of material out there that you can read by Jewish writers who are not Christians. Jesus says they don't know what the Bible means. Why would you want to read study material by people who don't know what the Bible means? Be very careful about the stuff you buy and the stuff you read. I want to read stuff by people who have and do see the kingdom of God. Why would you want to read books by people who are lost, who are trying to teach you spiritual truth? You want to read stuff by people who know Jesus Christ. Be very careful in the stuff you read. I know you can go at Christian book distributors and buy this stuff written by Jewish writers, and they're going to tell you what the Bible means. They're going to tell you what it means, and they're going to be wrong. I know I talked before about that discussion John MacArthur had with Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro does not know what the Bible means, because if he really knew what it meant, he would be a Christian. He may know what it says, but he does not really know what it means. He does not understand it. He's like the people that Paul refers to, Ephesians 4. What does he say about the Ephesians? He says their understanding was darkened. Again, the imagery of darkness as opposed to light. A man is either in the darkness or he's in the light. Why would you want to read stuff by somebody who's in the darkness, who's trying to explain spiritual truth to you? They are walking dead men. Now, are they spiritual? Yes. Satan is spiritual. The demons are spiritual. Just because something is spiritual or someone is spiritual does not mean that it's a good thing. That's why we're told, test the spirits, aren't we? Aren't we supposed to test the spirit? Don't we have commands to do that kind of thing? Everyone's dead or alive. Everyone. You don't have just a little bit of life. You look at our society. I just don't want to pick on them. Look at the world. Okay, look at the world. Look at how much evil is out there. Look at how much evil has penetrated cultures, not just this one. In your lifetime, if you're 20 years old, if you're 62, look at it. Look at how much evil has penetrated. Look how things have changed. Look what happens when God removes his restraint of evil from a society. And we know that God restrains evil. He did that with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. And I got done writing this sermon, and then I was reading something yesterday, and this guy wrote this. He's writing about contemporary society, and he says, what strikes us is the modern age, or rather in the modern age, is the internal discord that consumes the self and the restless haste that drives it. the internal discord that consumes the self, and the restless haste that drives it. He has nailed America. Internal discord that consumes people. Nobody's happy out there. Everybody's angry now. Oh, the guy that wrote that? Herman Bavinck. Dutch theologian, 1904. Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Malcolm Muggeridge, British journalist. There's no new news, only old news happening to new people. There's nothing new under the sun. You read these older writers, and what they write seems so prophetic, and they may not have known it was prophetic. But again, look at how things have changed just in our lifetime. What's different from Genesis 9? The thoughts of men were only evil continually. They still are. Men hate God. Women hate God. When Paul says the Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins, that metaphor, the imagery of deadness, is there for a reason. Because dead means dead. Everybody who's lost, they're dead. They do not have life. Adults, teenagers, children, toddlers, unborn children, apart from the Spirit giving them life, they are all dead. And what difference does it make, though? Well, it makes a difference. First off, it makes a difference because Scripture says that's the way it is. But it makes a difference in how we evangelize and the state in which we see those who are lost. I spent the first 26 years of my Christianity in churches which do not believe that men and women are still all dead. They believe that men and women have some glimmer of life, some little speck of ability, some little smidgen of pulse in their spiritual nature. But why do they believe that? They believe that because they come to the Scripture with presuppositions. What do they come to the Scripture with? They come to the Scripture and say this: well, if God commands men and women to repent and believe, they must have the inherent ability to repent and believe. Otherwise, it would be unjust of God to command men and women to repent and believe if they can't do it. How can you command a person to do something that they don't have the ability to do? Now, does that seem reasonable? It seems reasonable, but it's not biblical, is the problem. Does Scripture command men and women to do what they can't inherently do? Absolutely. This is where we have to submit to the Scripture, not apply human reason or logic to things. We need to apply divine reason and divine logic to this. Scripture says men and women are dead in their trespasses and sins, and death means death. What can a dead man do? Go down there. Walk up to one of those gravestones, start talking to the person under the stone. What are they going to say? Nothing. Say, let's go to that taco place down the street that Papa keeps recommending to me. What are they going to do? They're going to do nothing. Why? Because they're dead. People say, well, that's not fair for God to command people to do what they can't do. But it's biblical. Again, those people who want to rest in the, well, I know that God hasn't yet given me faith. I'm dead. I can't do anything. Scripture says, repent and believe. We're not talking to people who are sick. The imagery in that train of thought that you get, there are a couple images people use. They use images, well, it's like this. People are drowning is the image we get. They'll say, well, it's like this. This is the problem with analogies. Analogies always break down. That's what makes them analogous. Okay. Or it's a simile. It's like this. Well, no, I get it. But they will say, those people who are lost, look at them as if they're drowning. They keep going underwater. They just keep bobbing up, and it's as if they're reaching out with their last iota or last element of breath, but they've got this last bit of strength in them where they can reach out. They're in dire straits. No, Scripture doesn't say that the lost person is drowning. You want to be analogous here? Scripture says the lost person is dead fish food on the bottom of the ocean. They can't do anything because they're dead. Or people will say, well, it's like they're in the ICU and they can barely see, they can barely breathe, and they can barely lift their hand, but they've got that. We just have to convince them. And if we convince them, if we make our argumentation sound enough, they're gonna take that first step to reach out to Jesus. And then he will give them life. No, lost people are not in the ICU. Lost people are in that cemetery over there a block and a half away. We're going to get there with Ezekiel 36 and 37 in the future messages. But that's what it's like when we're talking to lost people. We're preaching to people who are dead. We're sharing with people who are dead. We need God to move to raise people from the dead. We need God to give people life. We need God to knock them to the ground like Paul in Acts chapter 9. Because you must be born again. The evangelist was right. How does all this deadness manifest itself? Again, all we got to do is look around. Look around. Okay. You got people out there, they don't think well. Sin never makes people think well. It's sort of like getting drunk. When my friend and I would go into the prison and these guys would talk about, well, yeah, I got drunk. And that, yeah, my friend would always say, well, you know what? Getting drunk never made anybody smarter. And it doesn't. Getting drunk doesn't make you smarter. Getting high doesn't make you smarter. Messing with your mind with any chemicals doesn't make you smarter. And sin doesn't make anybody smarter. People don't think. People don't think well. You have all these people out there, and I know that somebody's going to grit their teeth when I say this. All these people out there with all of their gender issues going on. It's interesting. They want everything natural. They want all of their organic foods. They want all of their non-GMO. They want everything natural except when it comes to sex. Except when it comes to sin. They want to absolutely deny nature. They want to deny biology when it comes to sin. They want to redefine words as they have. Phobia. A phobia is an irrational fear or hatred of something. You know what they say now? If Jeff says, you know, homosexuality is a sin, what do they say? I'm a homophobe. Do I have an irrational fear or hatred of homosexuals? No. I love homosexuals. Just don't like their sin, just like I don't like mine either. But they've redefined words. They can say, I disagree with a Christian. They're not Christophobes. But if I say homosexuality is wrong, that makes me a homophobe. No, I'm just saying what Scripture says. Because man does not get to define truth. God reveals truth to us. Men don't want truth revealed to them because truth convicts men of their sin. But we see what happens when God gives men and women over to their sin. Romans chapter 1. Read it. They exchanged the natural for the unnatural. You want natural? Men are men. Women are women. That's what nature says. Even more so, that's what God, who created both, says. But sin makes people think poorly. And they think poorly because they're dead in their sins and trespasses. You'd recoil at some of the things that I could tell you that some of my prisoner friends in Michigan have done in their sin. And you ask them, why did you do it? And almost without fail, the answer is, I don't know. Well, at the end of the day, they do know. They did it because they wanted to do it at the time they did it. Just like we do. Think about it. When we sin, do we know why we sin? Yeah, we do. If I am sinfully angry at my wife, I am sinfully angry at my wife because at that moment it was more important for me to be sinfully angry at my wife than it was for me to not be sinfully angry at my wife. But that's what sin does. Sin makes us think poorly. Sin makes men act poorly. What we need is mercy. What we need is the Lord to raise the dead. We need the Lord to bring life here today, because we've got graves in here with people in them today. We want people to see today who couldn't see when they walked in this room. We want people to hear today who could not hear when they walked in this room. We want the Lord to bring the dead to life today. You know what it's like to have people look you in the eye and say no when you confront them with spiritual truth in love. Why do they say no? They say no because they're dead. They say no because they're lost, and lost people do things that lost people do because they're lost. Why do dogs act like dogs? Because they're dogs. Why do pagans act like pagans? Because they're pagans. You know, it's not that they're okay, but they do wrong. No, the wicked do wicked things because they are wicked. When you read in the Old Testament about casting evil out of the camp, they weren't merely casting the sin out of the camp, they would cast the person out of the camp, because you cannot separate the evil from the person committing the evil. John 8, why do the guys do what they do? Jesus says, you do it because you're sons of the devil. That's who they are. That's who their nature is. They can't see. They can't hear. They're dead. Even the kindest mother of yours or the kindest grandmother of yours, who may be the best grandmother or the best mother ever, they're wicked. Nothing they do pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever is not done from faith is sin. That's what God says. Because they're doing what they do, denying God. You've got those passages where, the passage like Acts chapter 12, you've got Herod, in essence, taking credit for what he's done. What happens? God strikes him dead. Why doesn't God strike your grandmother dead? Because God is kind and giving your grandmother time to repent. That's why God hasn't stricken children dead, because he's giving them time to repent. Jesus has this guy in front of him. He can't see. Nicodemus wants to know, well, how can I go back in the womb? Well, again, because he's not understanding spiritual truth. And we'll get there again, verse 10. He's a teacher of Israel, therefore he knows the Hebrew Scriptures. He should know the passages that I'm going to talk about when I talk about explaining the nature of the new birth. But he couldn't see. He's like those guys that Jesus runs into, and Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they go, it took 46 years to build the temple. They didn't understand. They were looking at the physical. Jesus is talking about the spiritual. When Romans 8 says that lost person who does not have the Spirit does not obey, comma, they cannot obey. Why can they not obey? Because they're dead. We know some people who are close to the kingdom. Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a scribe, you know, you're not far from the kingdom. But you know what? If you're not in the kingdom, you're still under the wrath. You can live right next door to the kingdom. You don't have one foot in the kingdom. You still got both feet in hell. That's where the people who are dead in their sins and trespasses are. Because again, you've got light or darkness. You've got bondage or freedom. You've got blindness or sight. You've got deafness or hearing. And people act the way they act because of who they are. And I just want to close with a story again. Guy comes to the prison weekend, I don't know, a while back. Everything's a while back. He's Muslim. He's Sunni Muslim, raised Sunni Muslim. Prays in Arabic, knows his Arabic. Attends the 3 days of evangelism, sits next to me for 3 days. Nice guy, just lost. That's got a problem. He's lost. He leaves the weekend. He's still Sunni Muslim. A month later, there's a gathering, and he gets to come since he's been through the ministry. He comes, and we break up into Bible study groups, and we're in the auditorium at Kinross Correctional Facility. And there's probably, I don't know, 70 or 80 prisoners. There's 20 or 30 volunteers. We've got groups all the way through this auditorium. I'm back in the upper corner, and the guy's name is Samuel. He's down in the front, in the corner. Okay. Well, near the end, one of the prisoner Christian leaders comes up to me, and he says, "We got to talk." What do we have to talk about? We got to talk about the fact that in the Bible study down there in the front corner where Samuel was, Samuel started asking difficult questions, challenging the Christians. Why? Well, he's a Muslim. And one of the Christians ended up not responding very well and got really mad and said some inappropriate things, and Samuel got up and left. So we've got to talk to the guy who said inappropriate things, and you try and tell him, why do you think Samuel behaves the way that Samuel does? Well, he's not, but why? Why does he do that? Well, he doesn't really know. Well, Samuel does what Samuel does because of who Samuel is. He's lost. He doesn't understand. It may seem very simple to you, but he can't see. He does not yet have eyes to see or ears to hear. That's why he's behaving the way his nature requires him. It demands that he behave that way. Why do you get mad at somebody for behaving the way that their nature demands that they behave? Well, yeah, I guess you're right. Okay, well, 6 months later, Cheryl and I go in for something in the prison. Boom, sit down next to us. There's Samuel. Hi, Samuel. How you doing? Doing fine. Samuel's still lost, though. Why do you get mad at somebody for doing what their nature requires them to do? The person who is lost, unless John chapter 3 happens to them, not only can deny what you're saying, they must deny what you're saying. Until we get to the rest of John chapter 3 and God doing something. Now you think about, I've seen John sitting over, John and Judy are sitting over there. These people have never even heard the name of Jesus. Pretty much everybody in America hears it, or at least knows about Christianity. You drive around, you got nativity scenes all over the place this time of year. I don't think, not having been there, I doubt there are nativity scenes all over the place in Nepal. So how does he convey spiritual truth to these people when they have no clue what he's talking about? You're not going to say to them, well, you know the Ten Commandments, right? No, they don't know the Ten Commandments. So you just have to proclaim truth to them and hope that God raises the dead. John has talked repeatedly about weakness. Yes, we are weak because we do not have the power to raise the dead. But we do know one who does. And we need to just trust in him that he will raise the dead, that he will fulfill Revelation 5, because he will ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation, even in that country. Let's pray. Father, we who have received the new birth. I know I said a little while, I just can't stop smiling. I know, Lord, that I didn't do anything. You gave it to me. You gave it to each one of us who has it. Father, we just pray that you give life and give it abundantly and give it across this building, across this city, across this state. Lord, we want your Spirit to blow, not just a little puff upon one, but we want a hurricane to blow across. Father, we plead with you today. We plead with you to bring the dead to life today. In Christ's name, amen.